The book of Job is thought to be one of the oldest books of the Bible, perhaps brought by Moses out of the land of Midian. Yet it is also one of the most modern and relevant. It dramatizes the eternal question, why do the righteous suffer? It also reveals that the same heresies and accusations against true spirituality that exist today were alive and well in Job's time. In previous Bible studies, we have considered the book's background in heaven, as God and Satan engaged in a wager to see if Job, under withering attack, would deny God. In this Bible study, we will consider the three or four central arguments against Job by his so-called friends, his miserable comforters. We'll also discuss how Job held to his integrity against them, and how Job, in his intense frustration, became reckless in his description of God, and why, because of this, both Elihu and God reproved him. The book of Job is a very long book, with many long speeches by all concerned. This can prove wearying and confusing to many. Yet the central message and great truths of this book are vital toward empowering us today to victoriously persevere through our own, perhaps withering, trials. Let's turn to Job chapter 4, verse 1. The book of Job begins, I should say, Job's defense of himself and his lament begins with a rather extensive resume of Job's innocence before God, his faith, his good works and kindness, and his bafflement as to why the heavens fell upon him. This brings out Eliphaz in chapter 4, one of Job's three so-called friends, who answered and said, "If we assay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" This man is evidently sincere and very burdened for his friend. "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands." These men were old, and they knew Job's record of righteousness and good works and kindness. "Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways?" Now he turns the knife into Job's wounded side. He says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, and where were the righteous cut off?" He's saying, "You're not in the category of the innocent and righteous, Job, my friend. Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, they are going to reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed." He's saying here, your present predicament indicates that your representation of yourself is not accurate. Job, you've got skeletons in the closet. You've got things that have offended a just and righteous and provident God. I know we thought you were a good guy, but obviously God has a different opinion of you. Let's turn over to go on to the 17th verse. And then he further says, verse 17, chapter 4, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth, and so on. Now he's actually accusing Job of self-righteousness at God's expense. He has a premise here that God is going to reward just people with materialism, with physical healing, with blessing in a visible and a tangible sense. And to say that God has allowed Satan to involve both God and Satan in a twisted conspiracy to attack Job without a cause, he says, is impugning God. It's making yourself more righteous, you're making yourself right and God wrong. Because if a man is just and righteous, he's going to be blessed financially. Does that remind you of any current theology on the evangelical scene today? You heard of prosperity Christianity? Pentecostalism? I remember back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, there was a popular Pentecostal radio preacher, and he's on the tip of my tongue, but I forget him right now. But he was a minority in Pentecostalism, but he harangued literally for decades that if you obeyed God and specifically tithed to his ministry, God would bless you with all manner of physical blessings, including physical healing. And this was a bit much, even for the Pentecostals, till the beginning of the 1970s. And I remember literally to the day when Jimmy Swaggart, in about 1971, began to pick up the message of this voice in the wilderness of Pentecostalism and boldly proclaim that if people gave to Jimmy Swaggart Ministries, that they would be financially blessed and they would be healed. And boy, that just took off like a space shuttle. It wasn't Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts didn't preach that. Oral Roberts preached healing. Pentecostalism was founded going all the way back to Amy Semple McPherson, and even before, was founded on healing in tongues. But the idea of being so audacious is to claim physical blessings as a result of seed tithes or giving. That was not the predominant view in Pentecostalism until Jimmy Swaggart, who had the tremendous charisma and ability to articulate this and promote this, began to blast it over the airways on his hundreds of different radio stations. And to this moment, the prosperity doctrine has swept the earth and is a dominant factor, not only in local fundraising and Pentecostalism, but especially in bringing in more than $50 million three or four times a year in telethons to Trinity Broadcasting, which has literally girdled the globe with fantastic, has four channels on our TV set of coming out of Trinity Broadcasting, covering the world with the prosperity doctrine. But here we find it's thought or speculated that this book is even older than Moses, and Moses was 1500 BC. Here from great antiquity, we find deep in the reflexes of even good people the idea that if you please God, he is going to bless you in a visible, tangible, materialistic sense. And if tragedy, sickness, economic disaster befalls you, according to Eliphaz, somehow you have offended God. In other words, you're lacking in faith. You're lacking in piety. You're lacking in good works. So this prosperity doctrine, then and now, is a double-edged sword. It gives poor people the hopes that they will win the materialistic spiritual lottery. You know, I give a seed tithe to Oral Roberts, and then I'll be blessed 100-fold. But the other side of that sword is the possibility that if I am not prospered, I send off my Social Security check to Trinity Broadcasting, and the next month and the next month after that, I have all kinds of new expenses and I have even less money than I had before, then comes the possibility that this false idea can condemn me, can accuse me, can tell me, well, if you were what you should be, if you had the kind of faith of the people that are featured on television with all these great testimonials of getting rich after contributing to these faith healers, if you were what you would be, then you'd be prospering now. There's something wrong with you, little old lady sitting in front of your TV set who sent off her her grocery and her rent money in a desperate attempt to get funds. Something wrong with you. You're lacking in faith. You've got some kind of a skeleton in your closet, like Job, which is causing the flow of the money, the prosperity, the healing that should have come in from actually taking place. So this is a perverse, wicked, twisted, and unscriptural doctrine which Eliphaz is throwing in the teeth of righteous Job. It's a satanic idea then, and it's a satanic idea today. Isn't this interesting? That the basic issues of life and the basic temptations and accusations, basic heresies, are basically the same back then as they are now. Now, another thing about Eliphaz that is very, very modern and yet very, very old is that Eliphaz joins with the Gnostic heresy, the Augustinian heresy, and the Calvinistic heresy in also asserting that we are all basically sinful. That, and we're going to find that even more in the various accusations that come against him. But there Eliphaz is just barely introducing this idea that nobody can claim that they are pure before God. That if we say we have been pure and yet are suffering, there is something wrong here, because man is basically unclean in the sight even of God, and even the angels are unclean in his sight. Let's just go on and we'll find this second idea developed by others. Let's turn to Bildad in chapter 8, 1 through 7. Then answered Bildad and said, "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure, and if thou wert upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Again, prosperity Christianity, very, very clearly stated. "Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase." Sounds like hundredfold return, which is promised every night on Pentecostal TV. "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers." He says, go back and consult with the opinions of older and wiser men than me in previous ages. "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart?" And so on. And what he's basically saying here is, even the ancients agree with what I am telling you, that if a person has sin in his heart, he will not be enjoying blessing and prosperity from God. And in verse 20, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. And in fact, he says he's going to fill the mouth of the righteous with laughing and the lips with rejoicing, and so on. Now let's go over to Eliphaz again. But before we do any more, let's just talk about an interesting, very important objective of these miserable comforters. God said to Satan, he said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, how he retains his integrity, even though you persecute him without a cause?" God was very impressed that even though in the first stage of the demonic attack on Job, when all of his children were killed and his houses fell down and his crops withered and his cattle died and so on, Satan came back after round one, and God said, "Has you considered him? He is not denying his integrity." And what was his integrity? Job said he knew that his Redeemer lived. He knew that he had trusted in him. He knew that he had performed works of righteousness and mercy and compassion and charity as a result of the leading of the Lord. And Satan was trying to get him to say, "Oh, I've really bungled it. I'm a sinner. I'm a bad person." And join in with these miserable comforters that were about to come and deny that he had been in God's perfect will and he had been minutely led by God throughout his life. Job hung to that. He hung in there. He retained his integrity, and God was proud of him for it. Now, everything all of these miserable comforters is directed against Job's impregnable defense of himself, that he still holds to his integrity. Now, what Satan wants to do and what the miserable comforters want to do is they want to question the fact and the dependability of God's leading in our life concerning our past decisions, present decisions, and future decisions. Now, we as believers, we as Christians, we believe that the Holy Spirit has been promised to lead us dependably into all truth, especially as concerning the will of God for our life. Now, that truth might not be economic truth. It might not be practical truth in the sense of practicality as the world sees it. But by faith, we follow the Lord wherever he leads us, because his ways are right altogether, and they're also mysterious. But we follow the leading of the Lord, and especially concerning decisions of great importance, which we have prayed very intently and long over and sought his will and actually gone out on a limb, perhaps an economic or a social limb, by faith in order to do what we believe the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. If in the course of time we suffer persecution, or we even suffer economic reversal or social rejection or something as a result of that raw faith, that blind faith that we've gone out on, then not only the world, the sidewalk superintendents looking on, the armchair critics looking on, but even our own fears may rouse in us to say, "Boy, I really blew that. I really made a mistake. It sure was folly for me to follow what I thought was the leading of God." Now, God hates it when we do that. God hates us when we look back and we are basically ashamed of the fix, the mess, the so-called mess God has got us into. We are to be proud of whatever God leads us into regardless of the shame, regardless of the controversy, we are to be proud. In other words, we are to retain our integrity like Job retained it, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped me." Jacob, at the end of his life, said, "I've had a hard time, and the Lord has really, really taken me through the ringer." But Job never denied God. He never lost his integrity. And not a single sin is ever imputed to Job, even though he's the favorite whipping boy, even of contemporary so-called Christians, who like to see sin in Jacob's life where there is no sin. And the same thing was what these miserable comforters and Satan himself were trying to get Job to fess up, that somehow he had sins in his past that he had never brought before the public, and God was revealing them, the evidence of them to the world through his tribulations. Now, if we are ashamed of what God has done through us, perhaps the reversals and misfortunes that God himself has masterminded by faith through us, we do much more than simply humble ourselves, make ourselves look foolish in our own eyes and in the eyes of the world. We attack the whole idea that it is a workable, plausible, and logical scenario to let God and the Holy Spirit run our lives. We attack the whole idea of justification by faith, and that the Holy Spirit can lead us into all truth in all things in this world. In other words, by betraying our own integrity, having lived by faith, we betray the plan of God for His church. We betray the mechanism whereby He has ordained, the spiritual mechanism He has ordained to guide His saints intimately throughout the church age and throughout all time. Now, that's a great sin. It's a very, very sobering and ominous thing to ever start apologizing for what God has led you into. And Job won't do it. And it galls these miserable comforters and the entirety of their accusations against him. Page after page after page, they're trying to smoke him out and get him to be embarrassed and mortified because of what God has done in his life. And he won't do it.
Well, they think that will justify God.
Yes.
They think that Job's sin will justify God rather than God's righteousness.
Yes.
Job's righteousness justifying God.
That's right. And that's what the Pharisaic mindset always does, is say, like the Pharisees said to the man born blind, healed by Jesus, "Give glory to God. Admit Jesus is a sinner, and he heals you on the Sabbath day, and therefore he can't be true." And the hypocrites always, even the rebels of Korah said, "We have the mind of God, and you've taken too much on you, Moses." Yes, yes, ma'am.
I think that private regret is as much of a problem as public apology for the way that God has designed your life. Mm-hmm. Allowing yourself to privately feel that you maybe made a mistake, this is your fault, even though at the time you were walking by raw faith and you did it in faith, then later Satan wants you to think, maybe I took that into my own hands and I got myself into this.
Yes.
And I regret it. Maybe if I could have gone back in time, I would have made a different decision. Mm-hmm. Because I don't like the way that things have turned out. I'm disappointed. Mm-hmm. And that is as much a problem and a trap and a snare as publicly saying, "Oh yeah, I made a mistake," or "God made a mistake."
Yes.
Or "This shouldn't have been this way." We have to guard our own hearts from judging the situation that God designed into our lives.
That's right. Well, we're prone to this satanic argument, this enticement to deny our integrity, because on one hand, the Christian is glorifying God in describing, especially if he's a creationist, which he should be, he's describing the infinite examples of God's efficiency in running the universe, creating all things, the world's in perfect poise, in perfect motion, and all this kind of thing. And then he finds his own circumstances may be brought to a shambles. How can the same God be creating such inefficiency in his life and inefficiency in the mechanisms of nature. And the truth is that nature is materialistic and we are spiritual beings, and God's idea of efficiency in the spiritual realm is vastly different. He delights in weakness. He delights in the foolish things of this world. He delights in the despised things of this world, by which he delights to confound the wise and the wicked. And that's a completely different dynamic of efficiency. And therefore, God, as the spiritual efficiency expert, as I've said before, finds ways to increase our faith by lessening our security in this world. And oh, that's not going to go down very well in our mega Rick Warren purpose-driven church mentality that is prevailing today, where promises of personal advancement and security and even material enrichment are part of the religious package.
For God to get what he wants out of us, he has to become our security. We have to
Absolutely.
See him as a security, as all the great ones throughout Scripture did.
That's right. Let's turn to Job 15:9. But actually, let's start in verse 1. Then answered Eliphaz and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou casteth off all fear, and restraineth prayer before God. For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. As we get further into this dialogue, his miserable counselors really up the ante. They become much more wild and accusatory. And one of the things about all of their accusations is that they have no basis in historical reality. We noticed at the beginning where Job's first accuser made a very generous acknowledgement of all of his good works. Well, that passes away fairly soon in this. Fairly soon, they are rewriting history, and they're calling him a liar. Here he is. He utters iniquity. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. They're interpreting Job's integrity as pride and self-righteousness, even arrogance against God. Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Who do you think you are, portraying yourself as so wise? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? You're not any smarter than we are, he says. What understandest thou which is not in us? We're just as wise as you, Job. With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. Back in those days, they lived hundreds of years.
Teddy, this reminds me of what caused Miriam to become a leper. This is the same mm-hmm. attitude that Aaron and Miriam had towards Moses.
When yes.
They said, how come you're any better than us, and why do you talk to God and we don't?
Yes. Well, it's a fearful thing to bring a railing accusation against any person who is living by faith, mm-hmm. and to judge according to the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of their ears, according to the principles and logic of this world, a person who's living by something, an entity as mysterious as the Holy Spirit. God works in mysterious ways, and if a person is living by faith, then there is a good chance that God may be acting mysteriously through them, and they should be treated like the Ark of the Covenant. They should not be taken with hands presumptuously and corrected except under the strongest burden by the same Holy Spirit? Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thine eyes wink at? That thou turnest thy spirit against God, and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no truth in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water? Here's Gnosticism. Here's the heretical idea that man, like the whole world, is inherently polluting and unclean by virtue of existence. Now, the Gnostic heresy, like Kabbalism, like theosophical ideas, like the Hindu and Buddhist Far Eastern ideas, says that man is inherently degenerate, low, unclean, because they have a cosmology that says that man is only one strata, one level in a whole series of levels of energy and spirituality going all the way up to a God who is absolutely beyond all thought, all emotion, and all morality. And so this idea that man is inherently unclean is basically part of an Eastern metaphysical and spiritual package which is degenerate. Now, what we believe in the Western tradition, Western Hebrew Old Testament tradition, is that man is a spirit, and his spirit is made in the image of God. He is distinct from God. He is not a part of God. He is not a part of the universe. He's distinct from the terrestrial globe. He's distinct from other spirits, whether demonic, angelic, or God himself. Our theology says that we are separate spiritual beings made in the image of God, and our spirits have been struck off the Spirit of God. They have come directly from the intention and the will of God, and they are pure, absolutely pure, as they are given to us in the image of God. We make them evil by our decisions, but they are not intrinsically evil in and of themselves because they are made in the image of God. Now, this is not what Gnosticism teaches. This is not what Calvinism teaches. This is not what Augustinianism before it teaches. They agree with Eliphaz that man is intrinsically evil, corrupt, fallen, that we have inherited from the sin of Adam and Eve directly, not just the tendency to rebel against God, but we have inherited the actual sin of Adam and Eve, which is an idea which is very hard to understand because it doesn't make any sense. And so here, at least 1500 BC, years BC, here is this man making the case that Job, in affirming that he can make moral decisions all on his own and with God's help in favor of truth, is arrogant in saying that those decisions are valid, those decisions result in righteousness, those decisions result in applause, in fact, by God. This man, Eliphaz, is trying to tell us that God has no respect for an individual free will soul that is choosing him and is living by faith in him. He puts no trust in his saints, it says. The heavens themselves are rotten and corrupt in his sight. And how much more abominable and filthy is man? So, in resisting the holiness message, in resisting the purity of Job, and ostensibly exalting God, Eliphaz, the Gnostics, the Calvinists, and so on, degrade man into a being which is born to sin, inevitably must sin, and some other theological mechanism is necessary to cover that sin in order to reconcile such abominable sinners to a holy God for eternity. And of course, with that other mechanism comes eternal security, the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and so on, leading to even further theological confusion and sin, as people believe that if they're in, they can commit any sin, and God has got to take them to heaven. Heresy upon heresy upon heresy. But Job is standing for a primitive, pure holiness message of integrity, which says, I was given a pure soul, not a holy soul yet, but a pure and an innocent soul. I was given a slate on which there was no markings yet, for good or for bad. Morally neutral, but not evil. And Job is saying, with God's help, because I trusted in Him and humbled myself before Him, He helped me to aspire to be like God and to follow His will in this world. Job holds to that through the entirety of this book. Let's go over to 20:27. The words of Zophar. Zophar is confident that the heaven shall reveal Job's iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of God's wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. Pretty clear? And then back to Eliphaz, chapter 22, verse 1. Excuse me. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Here's more of this negation of what it is to be a human being. Of course a man can be profitable to God. That's what's the point of creating mankind on God's part if we can't be of any profit to him? You're saying just it's a wasted experiment otherwise. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Of course it's a pleasure to God that a man humbles himself and trusts in his Maker. Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Again, shades of Calvinism. God doesn't need all your good works. God doesn't need your obedience, which is just a form of good works. Your works, good works, are filthy rags in the eyes of God. Standard Calvinistic pablum.
Shades of nihilism too.
Yeah. It says, don't try to be holy because that's competition with God. Jesus is the only one who is holy. Let him be holy for you. A feigned deference and humiliation and exaltation of Christ saying, let Jesus be holy, but if you try to be holy, you're going to run competition to him. You know, these ideas are deep in the Augustinian and even Martin Luther. Martin Luther was quite antinomian in his... I think he talked about a good drunk to the glory of God. By our own sin, we reveal our wretchedness and our need before God. If we're too holy, then Christ is not magnified. We've done all the job of washing and cleaning up ourselves. There's no need for the blood of Jesus. Yes?
Well,
Your quote about our righteousness being as filthy rags is a verse. So it's from Scripture. So
yes.
Would you care to comment on the correct
interpretation? Oh, yes. That chapter in the prophets is part of a lengthy condemnation of blatant wickedness, blatant hypocrisy. It was never intended as a description of Christians, sincere Christians in any sense, but it's lifted out as an attempt to prove that any attempt to be righteous is a form of circumvention of the fact that only Christ is the righteous one. Is not verse 4, will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great and thy iniquities infinite? And here again we find in the fleshly systems, particularly of Calvinism, an anger at the holiness message, a desire to describe those who say that we can give all to Jesus and we can walk in uninterrupted fellowship with Christ. They call that sinless perfectionists, holiness fanatics. Phrases like that, actually, Calvinists are well indoctrinated against the holiness biblical message from their youth. For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Now he's really getting wild here. He's inventing, revising history to blacken Job, and lacking any substance in his desire to cause Job to lose his integrity, he's now inventing all kinds of evil behavior on the part of Job. He took a pledge from his brother for nothing, and he stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. Sin and wickedness and carnality become excessive. Sin has a tendency to take things to extreme, to begin to fabricate and lie. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty. Boy, where do you get that? And the arms of the fatherless have been broken. You've broken the arms of the fatherless. Therefore, here's his specious logic. Therefore, the snares are around about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee. Are you all familiar with the audacity of Satan to accuse beyond any reality? Here this man is doing that, and on he goes.
But here again will be an opportunity where Job has to stick to his integrity, because it's so important when Satan is attacking us and accusing us that we don't engage with him and say, oh, maybe I have done this, or maybe I should have said that, and that is just creating more foothold. It can seem like that is sincerity, to be probing to see if that is true, but what we need to do is we need to say, no, I know that I have followed the Holy Spirit to the best of my ability today, and I've done the best that I could, and not engage in that, and have our own sincerity and desire to be godly. Satan, pray on that, because he uses that as much as God would use that to teach us something, you know, with our conscience.
Job says, in the teeth of all this, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth.
Yeah.
I know that he's going to stand the latter day upon this earth. And I know that my mortal flesh, even though worms are going to destroy this mortal body that you're describing as so abominable, yet in my flesh I'm going to see God. God loves it. That's truth. It's truth penetrating like a searchlight out of this natural human confusion. Do you see how man, even the so-called wise of this world, the theologians, the good people, can go so far astray from the reality of what God is all about and what he's certainly what he's doing here with Job. Now, Job is incredibly weary. Not only does he have this night and day bombardment from these miserable comforters who are like harpies there attacking him before God, but he's got all these boils he's sitting on. Boils. I mean, I've often thought that Job would really be a good customer for liniment and for salves of various kinds. Anything to lighten his pain and his oppression. So he's got it in the spiritual realm coming at him and the physical realm. And where is God? Where is God? Wouldn't it be a luxury to go back there and be a fourth counselor, a wonderful counselor, and just put your oar in there repeatedly for good old Job and say, keep it up, Job, you're right. That's the truth, Job. That's God's truth. Just build up, Job. No, not even God is there to speak except through the inspiration of Job's words. Why is that? Why is it that God remains so silent when his number one favorite human being in the entire world is under such attack? This may have gone on for not only months but years. I'm not sure this dialogue took years, but his sufferings could have taken years. Why is it God so silent? It's because it was necessary that Job go before all of the millions of saints in the remaining years of world history who would also have to live in a world, persevere by faith blindly, and have to endure a silent God. Lazarus, others who have suffered in communist prisons, and on those would have to be justified and consoled by raw blind faith. And if God had intervened and given Job something that all the rest of us cannot hope to have, which is divine verbal intervention just when we need it, in the kind of high profile dramatic way that we would like to see it, then we would not have the consolation that we need, that he's with us. Jesus says this is the mighty work of God, even your raw faith. More blessed is he that having not seen yet believed. That's what God is interested in. And when we can persevere, having not seen, God says, who is blind is my servant, and deaf as the man that I've sent. We are to believe absolutely like Job did against all seeming evidence. We are continue to believe that our works are wrought in God, and by faith we are in his perfect will. We're right where he wants us to be. That's the stuff of perseverance and survival in spiritual warfare. Better believe it. That's high octane spiritual fuel that gets us through great tribulation. Now, Job has been tried beyond all precedent. In fact, he's been tried uniquely, perhaps in all time. And in chapter 30, verse 9, he breaks and he begins to bring some charges against God. Let's just read those. Chapter 30, verse 19. Job says, "Ye have cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up and thou regardest me not. That's not true, Job. He does hear you. He does regard you. Don't say such things about God. Bitter, bitter as your lot is, do not bring a railing accusation against God's basic integrity, His basic intentions for good, His basic cognitive abilities. Don't bring those. You don't need to bring those kinds of charges against God. I don't care how bitterly you're suffering, you cannot bring accusations against God and His goodness, because God is love. God is transcendently good and holy, regardless of what we have to bear temporarily in this physical realm. And then verse 21, he says, "Thou art become cruel to me." I know it's better, but God is not cruel. What God is doing, Job, is God is giving you an everlasting name among the very greatest saints of all time. He's giving you a heritage. He's giving you a platform of inspiration to the afflicted throughout the entirety of the history of the world and throughout eternity.
He's not redemptive.
Yes, he's not making. He has not become cruel to you. Then he says, "With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me." Not true, Job. Don't go this far. "Thou liftest me up to the wind," as if God was throwing Job away and had no providential care over him. "Thou causest me to ride upon it," upon the wind, "and dissolvest my substance." And then I says, "I know that you're going to bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living," and so on. And then he goes on to vindicate himself for several chapters and basically hold to his integrity and saying, despite all of this inexplicable attack upon me, I have not done wrong. I'm holding my integrity. Now, this brings to Job in chapter 32, a fourth character, a younger man by the name of Elihu. And he says that he has been deferentially listening to all of the accusations against Job, and Job's reply, out of respect, because these four men are much older than he, but he can't contain himself any longer. And so Elihu basically says to Job, "Job, you're taking things too far here. You're reproaching God. This is wrong. How can you justify yourself and bring such an accusation against God?" And then he goes on for several chapters. And then God Almighty speaks to Job out of the whirlwind and says the same thing as Elihu, basically. Chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this,'" meaning Job, "'that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me.'" And he continues like Elihu to say, "Who do you think you are, considering the greatness of myself? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you?" On and on. It's very filled with allusions to nature and so on. And over in chapter 40, God continues. He says, "And the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?'" Are you going to tell me what's right, Job? "He that reproveth God, let him answer it." God is not taking lightly these reproofs, these last minute reproofs of Job against God. But Job withers and wilts in verse 3. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee?'" Now, for the first time, he says he's vile. And compared to God, we all are, I imagine. "I will lay my hand upon my mouth." I'm not going to say we are vile. Let me just back up a little bit. Compared to God, we are very low in goodness, love, essential righteousness, and all those things we get from God. We get that from God. We hang upon God for those things. But to say, compared to God, we are vile, is a Gnostic type of statement. God makes it very clear in Scripture that He has the right to declare certain people righteous. He declared Abraham righteous. He declared others righteous. And by faith and in humility, we say that we are cleansed whiter than snow by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we are holy. We are His holy saints. But relatively speaking, compared to Almighty God, we are a vastly inferior being. Yes.
My translation says insignificant.
Okay.
Mine says of small account.
Is what?
Mine says of small account.
Okay, small account, yes. Okay, then Job says, once I spoke, but I will not answer again, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? And so God is still pretty miffed over the fact that Job brought an accusation against God of unfaithfulness and even cruelty. Now, boy, we better learn something out of this. Job is upheld as a righteous man in history, literature, Bible, culture, and so on, who didn't buckle under attack. But according to God, and according even to Elihu, he was way out of line in going to such a degree that he was casting off the goodness and faithfulness of God and getting himself ready for the oblivion of death. God didn't approve of that, and God was angry at that, and His anger continues, and he goes on for another chapter. And so in verse 42, after this second barrage of divine evidences of God's transcendence and love and power and so on, it says in verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore, he says, I'm agreeing with you. I spoke what I didn't understand. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, because I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord gets even with these miserable comforters. The Lord said to Eliphaz, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. And I take that to mean God is angry at Augustinian Calvinism and its perverse Gnostic ideas of the wretchedness of our human state and the inevitability of sin. God is angry at prosperity Pentecostalism and all of its false claims to materialistic prosperity and healing, especially as they're including that in the atonement of Christ. And also he's angry at Pentecostalism for its the accusation that is inherent in it, causing people who give their seed tithes to be disappointed and then feel guilty on top of that, as if they had failed God, or failing. This perverse doctrine causes all kinds of alienation away from the true gospel and the true benefits of the atonement of Christ. And so God is basically telling us that these distinctive heresies of the end time that we are in right now were alive and well back there, and God hates them. He wants us to return to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, the integrity of Job, means that if you simply come to Jesus in simple trust and trust and obey Him to the very best of your ability, then He will guide you into an upright life all the days of your life, and you do not need to sin against Him. And He will give you prosperity beyond your wildest imaginings, where it really matters, which are in all the great virtues and empowerments of faith, love, kindness, patience, long-suffering, and spiritual perceptions of all kinds. And so it was so that after the Lord has spoken these words, you notice He doesn't reprove Elihu here, because He basically agreed with Elihu. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against..." Did I just read that? Yeah, I did that. "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you." Wow, doesn't that just feel good? That's sweet revenge. This is heaping coals of fire upon them, as Jesus said. "He'll pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job spoke what was right." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. Evidently the Lord spoke verbally to all of them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And it says, I'll just read this. "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted." At last he's getting some comfort. "Comforted to him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." Okay? Now, the Lord let that devil through the hedge. The Lord said, "Go ahead, do what you want unto him, just save his life." So there was an element in truth in what Job said, that the Lord had brought evil upon him. But what God didn't like was the tone of voice, the implication that there was any kind of perversity or unfaithfulness in that allowance. God afflicts us faithfully. He afflicts us righteousness by allowing Satan to be his messenger sometimes. "Every man also gave him a piece of money, and everyone an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yokes of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters more." So he had a new batch of kids, another 10 kids. "And he called the names, etc. In all the land there was no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years longer." And this was very early. This was after the flood, when there was much greater longevity. "And he saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days." Isn't that wonderful? Very complicated book, very long-winded book, because you've got these 3 perverse people speaking their mind. Plenty said by God, and so on. But what we find here is that there are some very simple core issues. Very simple ideas which are at once ancient and very modern, which we today have to deal with, and we have to rebuke, reprove, rebut, just as if we were standing there with Job thousands of years ago. Amen?
Amen.